Well, Brother Smith was in top form this morning, as usual, and we enjoyed the singing. It inspired us, warmed the cockles of our hearts. Appreciate the prayer Brother Sellers led. The opportune desires to come together to worship our Maker and our Heavenly Father who redeemed us through Christ Jesus. Now today begins our spring meeting. We ought to call it maybe our winter meeting. Somebody said a while ago, we said, the winters here were fine. It's the spring that gives us trouble. And I think everybody made it on time today after setting our clocks forward last night an hour. It's like the old Indian, the story goes about the blanket he had. He cut off one end and sewed it on the other so he'd make it longer. That's the way this time change is. But we're looking forward to the whole week. We've been anticipating this meeting for some time and advertising it and praying about it, working toward it. It's a success, and we're going to have a great meeting this week. The weather's going to get better, but we're going to have a good meeting in spite of the weather. In fact, it might help us to have a little bad weather this week, and nobody can be in his yard mowing the grass or out in the garden planting potatoes and setting out onions. He'll have to come on to the meeting. But we have a fine crowd today, and we're glad you're here. Appreciate the presence of every one of you and the visitors that are among us. We're just delighted to have you, and we want you to feel at home and stay around a little while after service. Let us get better acquainted. Now, Brother Mike Willis doesn't need introduction to most of you. Some of you, you don't know him. You came after he and his family moved back a couple of years ago. But it's good to have them here. Mike and Sandy and Corey and Jennifer. And she's growing up. I wanted to know a while ago who she was. Of course, I would still recognize Corey. But we're glad to have them here. I'm just kidding, Jenny, really. We're glad to have them here this week and renew old acquaintances and have a gospel meeting, and he'll be preaching to us. He edits the paper, Guardian of Truth, does a fine job in editing the paper and an excellent job in preaching the gospel of Christ, and stands for the old past, loves the truth, loves the Lord, preaches with simplicity. And we're just glad to have him here and looking forward to working together this week in this meeting. And it's my good pleasure at this time to introduce to you Brother Mike Willis.
It is indeed a pleasure to be here and have opportunity to study the Word of God and work together in this gospel meeting this week. And certainly refreshing to be able to get to see old friends again, and some who are not quite so old, that are friends anyway. It's good to see Brother Smith lead the singing, as well as hearing lead the singing. We don't have anybody down where I am that leads singing quite like Brother Smith does, and I always enjoy being here. We did spend 8 years of our lives preaching, working with this congregation, and so it always has a warm place in our hearts. Corey was born here and spent a lot of his years of life right here. And of course, we've drawn close to the people. I've looked forward to this gospel meeting. I went up to my prayer tower before I came. And the Lord told me if somebody didn't give me $10,000 while I was here, he is going to call me home on Saturday. So I'll be just waiting eagerly all this week, Brother Warnock, and you might get a commission off this. In a serious vein, on Tuesday night, Lord willing, I want to speak about the TV evangelist. They've gotten a lot of newspaper coverage, a lot of news media. They're preaching a message which a lot of Americans are listening to. And I want to deal with that this coming Tuesday evening. I hope you'll come and bring your friends and neighbors and have them come. Gospel meeting is a special time to bring our friends and neighbors to hear the gospel. I'm afraid sometimes we've let gospel meetings degenerate into just a habit that we have one in the spring and have one in the fall, and we don't make the kind of concerted effort that we need to make to see people baptized. I hope this week that you would make an effort to be here every night yourself and to bring someone with you. If there's any way that we can work with you in studying with someone, to have a Bible study after services or between services or during the day sometime, mention that to me or Brother Warnock, and we'd be glad to get together with you to talk to them about the salvation of their souls. And I'm sure that if we work together in Christ this week, it can be profitable to each of us to boost our spirits and to lead others to Christ. I'm thankful for the good work that this congregation has done, for Brother Warnock's excellent work in the pulpit and Bible classes, and I know you've been benefited by laboring together with him. This morning, I want to begin by talking to you about why I need Jesus Christ. I've always felt that if I preached to myself first, it probably would affect other people because I'm pretty much like everybody else. And I'd like to tell you this morning why I need Jesus, and hope that it'll relate to yours as well. On any given Lord's Day, 40% of the American people go to church. That means that every Lord's Day, about 60% of our friends and neighbors do not go to church. And though there might be a different one goes next week and goes this week, what is obvious from all of this is that a greater percentage of people are choosing to live their lives without Jesus. They feel like, I can make it in life and be just as happy, just as contented, and just as good an American citizen as you can be by going to church. And I'd like to address that with you, of why you need Jesus and why I need Jesus. And I'd like to suggest to you that, first of all, I need Jesus as a Savior from sin. All of us are guilty of sin. For the scriptures say that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When I'm honest with myself, I have to openly say, I have fallen short of the perfect standard of God's Word. There have been times I've done things that I'm embarrassed to talk about, not wanting to mention them to other people, because I've fallen short of the glory of God. I've done things that Christ would condemn. And when I say that I've sinned, I then face the consequences of sin. Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is death. The word death has to do with the idea of separation. When physical death occurs, the body and the spirit are separated. And when I sinned, I brought death, separation, and alienation from God. And if I don't find some cure to the sin problem, then I will be eternally separated from God, facing the second death of eternal separation from God in hell. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? That there they had been in close fellowship and communion with God. But then whenever they sinned, they hid themselves from God. They were alienated and separated from them. The scriptures say that all of us have been guilty of sin if we've reached the age of accountability, and that we are thereby dead spiritually, eternally separated from God, unless we find something to cure our sin. Sin is described as the transgression of the law of God. That God says, here's the way you are to live, and we choose to live some other way. Here is a law that says, for example, just in civil law, to go 55 miles an hour. I transgress that law when I go 65 or 70 miles an hour. And when God says, thou shalt not covet, I transgress that law when I covet. When God says to be truthful and speak the truth, everyone with his neighbor, I transgress that law when I lie. And when God tells me to maintain purity of one form or another, and I step outside the boundary of that law, I sin thereby. And the wages of that sin is death, separation from God. Well, how am I going to take care of that problem? On a strictly legal fashion, there's no way that you can do it. For when you break a law, the punishment of that law must be applied in your case. You know, a man can go through being a perfect husband for 50 years, and he'd wake up one morning and get so mad at his wife that he hits her over the head with a skillet and kills her, and you know what they'll do? They'll prosecute him for murder. Even though he'd never done it before, and even though he might never do it again, he's got to receive the punishment for the violation of the law. And if I never committed sin before, and on one occasion I commit sin, I've got to suffer the punishment for the violation of that law. And I've sinned. And the punishment for the violation of that law is separation from God. Well, how am I going to get over it? Well, it's just like when you get arrested in a speeding ticket. The cop comes up there and he says, Mr. Willis, you're going over the speeding limit, and I'm going to give you a ticket. And you say, but officer, I've never speeded before. I've never gotten a ticket before. And he said, I don't care. You did this time, and here's your ticket. And you promised, officer, I'll never do it again. He said, that's fine, but here's your ticket. That's the way it is with God's law. You can't live perfect and erase sin. And 20 years of doing what's right won't give you the right to commit a sin. When the law is broken, its punishment must be served. How then am I going to get forgiveness of sin? This is where Jesus steps in and sheds his precious blood that we could receive the forgiveness of sin. Do you remember the statement in Luke 19:10? I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you remember the statement in Matthew 1:21 that Jesus would be the name of the child born to Mary and Joseph, for he shall save his people from their sins. It is only through the precious blood of Jesus that any of us has forgiveness of sin available to him. In 1 John 1 verse 7, the scriptures say that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus shall cleanse us from all sin. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 18 and 19, our redemption is based on the blood of Christ. He said, for as much as you are redeemed, not by silver or gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The only way in the world that I can stand reconciled to God is through the blood of Jesus. And my friend, I need Jesus because I'm a sinner. And he is the only way that I can be reconciled to God. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If I understand the meaning of that, no man cometh to the Father but by me. There's no other way that I can be saved but by the blood of Jesus. You can understand why the apostles in Acts 4:12 said that there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved. And so when I was 12 years old, after hearing the gospel preached and realizing that I was a sinner, I came forward one Sunday morning and confessed my faith in Jesus and said I want to be baptized into Christ so my sins could be washed away. And so the congregation dismissed, and we went to my Uncle Bill's pond. And we waded out into the water, and I was baptized to wash away the sins that I had committed.
That's why I needed Jesus. Well, the thing that has happened since then is that I found myself falling into sin again. Times that I have gone back into doing things that I ought not to do. And I found that I needed Jesus not only for initial salvation, but for the times that I stumbled and fall since the day that I've been baptized. And I'm thankful to read in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for me. And I'm thankful to know that there is a way whereby these sins can be forgiven of me that I've committed after I became a Christian. For the sins that a man commits after he becomes a Christian are just as serious as the ones that he commits before he becomes a Christian. Do you remember the statement in Galatians 5 about the works of the flesh? He said, "For the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, adultery, lasciviousness, uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, strife, emulations." He names about 10 or 12 sins. And he said, "They that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." But that's written to Christians. If I have jealousy and strife and wrath and hatred in my heart, I can't go to heaven, the scriptures say. And so whenever a Christian falls into any of these sins, he needs Jesus just as much then as he did the day he was baptized, as an atonement for sin. In 1 John, the message of this chapter is our need for the cleansing blood of Jesus to wash away the sins we commit after we become Christians. And he said in 1 John 1, he said, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." He said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And if I were to try to stand before you and say, "When I was baptized at 12 years old, I've never sinned since then," I'd be lying to you, because I have stumbled and fallen since then. And so I've had to turn to Jesus and do what this scripture says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us our sins and forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There have been times since I became a Christian that I had to go before a congregation like this and say, "Brethren, I've not been faithful to God. I've sinned. And I want you to pray with me and for me that the blood of Christ will wash away the sins that I've committed." And there have been many more times that I've gone into the privacy of my room and bowed on my knees before God and confessed to God the sins I've committed, because I need the blood of Jesus to cleanse me in those sins as I've been guilty of committing them. And I suspect that if I continue to live a few more years, there'll be other times that I have to do it again, because I'll always need the blood of Jesus in my life. Let me give you another reason why I need Jesus. I need Jesus as an example to follow. You can read about what a pattern of something's supposed to be, but it's a whole lot easier to do it when you see somebody else do it, isn't it? I never was very good at mechanical things, and both Brother Smith and Brother Warnock can testify about that. If it takes more than a pair of pliers, I don't hardly know how to do it. I thought that was the only adjustable wrench they made, was a pair of pliers. But I had a friend in Indianapolis that raced cars, and he'd come over and show me how to work on my car. He'd tell me to get the timing right, the cam had to be hitting at the right time, and that controlled the spark and all of that. And that was fine, except I didn't know what a cam was. And I didn't know how to adjust the spark so it'd come at the right time. But if I could see him do it, I could usually do the same thing myself if it wasn't too many hours past before I tried it. That's the value of an example. When you see somebody else do it,
then you can walk in their steps a lot easier. Jesus came to be that kind of example to us. He's a role model for us. Do you remember the statement in Hebrews 4 that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin? And I can look at how Jesus faced and overcame the temptation to sin, and it gives me help in learning to resist sin. The devil came to Jesus in Matthew the 4th chapter with a great temptation. For 40 days he'd been led of the Spirit into the wilderness and had fasted and prayed to God, and then the devil appeared to him. He said, "If you are the Son of God," and I don't think there's any accident that he said, "If you are the Son of God," at the close of chapter 3, you remember the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the devil was trying to cause Jesus to not trust the Word of God, just like he tried to cause Adam and Eve not to trust the Word of God in the garden. He said, "If you are the Son of God," he's trying to establish doubt in the mind of Jesus about the Word of God. "Turn these stones into bread." How did Jesus find the strength? Did he rely on miraculous power, his deity? No, he faced temptation like a man, because deity cannot be tempted to sin. And so Jesus found the strength to resist temptation from the same source that I have to find the strength. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He came to him again and tempted him, taking him to an exceeding high mountain. And he said, "All of these kingdoms will be yours if you'll just fall down and worship me." He could have the crown without the cross, the devil said. And how did Jesus find strength to resist this temptation? He said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And then he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Cast thyself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, that you will not bruise your foot against a stone." And he said, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And my friends, I see in the example of Jesus that if I'm going to resist the temptation to sin, I'm going to have a strong faith in God that is built on the knowledge of this word. Whenever the devil comes to me, I'm not going to have time to wonder what God said about that. I'm going to have to draw from the resources I've been putting in there every day and say, "It is written." Go by "it is written," just like Jesus did, rather than what God said. Brethren, the reason you need to be going to Bible class, I know some of you don't come to Bible class. I went out and I looked at the attendance figures right before services started, and I looked on Wednesday night. You know, there are a lot of you don't do that. You know why you need to come? It's not just so we can put a bigger number up on the board. It's so that whenever the temptation comes, you'll remember "it is written." There are going to come temptations in your life. Times when the devil is trying you right down to the very bottom of your being. And you're going to need every ounce of strength and faith and support from your brethren that you can find. And even then, you'll wonder if it's going to be enough. Jesus found the strength on the pages of this book. That's why I try to read it every day, so that I can find strength there. And I remember his temptation. Times whenever what he wanted to do and the Father's will were just like that. Do you remember when he came into the Garden of Gethsemane? He knew the cross was before him. He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." And I see in Jesus a model for me to resist sin.
There are times when what I want to do runs just like that with what God tells me to do. And if I'm going to be like Jesus, I got to say to Mike, no, you do what God wants you to do. Did you ever get ready to go to church on Sunday night and say, boy, I really don't want to go? I heard about a man the other day. He said, I'm not going to go to church this morning. His mama said, yes, you are. Said, you going to go to church this morning? I don't want to go to church. They don't anybody care anything about me over there. He said, I'm not going to go to church. He said, yes, you are. He said, well, name me some reasons why. He said, number one, he said, you're going to go to church because I told you you was going to go to church. He said, number two, the people over there do love you. He said, number three, you're the preacher. Of course, nobody thinks the preacher ever doesn't want to go to church. I bet you Weldon can tell you there have been times that he crawled in the pulpit that he'd a whole lot rather been somewhere else. Been times I've been like that. Times Brother Smith led singing when he'd rather been somewhere else. But we've learned, or trying to learn, that in everything, God's will needs to be done before my will. And I learned that from Jesus. Young people, learn now to put Jesus as a role model of how to resist sin. When I was young, my mother taught me to put Jesus as a role model. She said, Mike, if you have a question about something you ought to do, just try to picture Jesus doing it. I suppose one of the main reasons I never did start smoking Camels and Lucky Strikes is because I never could see Jesus puffing on a cigarette. And you know one of the reasons why I never drank Budweiser? I just couldn't see Jesus saying, seek ye first the lilies of the field. And one of the reasons I never went dancing is I couldn't see Jesus in that kind of situation. Now, I've done some other things I shouldn't have done, and I'm not getting into that. But I think you can see what I'm talking about. Jesus becomes a model for us. There are going to be some moral decisions you have to make. You just try to ask yourself, what would Jesus do if he were in this situation? And I'm convinced that it'll be a help to you in trying to resist the temptations of the devil. Well, another thing that Jesus has been to me, he's been a help to me to give life meaning. And there have been times I've wondered what life was all about. We're reading a lot today about some of the psychological crises that men go through, and midlife crisis is something that faces men about my age. If I've understood what they say, you've got a man that came out of college and goes into a business, and he just goes head over heels in it. And then he wakes up about 40 years old and he realizes one of two things. Either I'm not going to be able to accomplish what I thought I was going to accomplish in my life. I'm not going to be president of this company. Or he made it and he says, you know, this really wasn't as great as I thought it was going to be. And he sort of, what's the use of it all? And I guess this is one place where that the Word of God and the teaching of Jesus has given meaning to me. For I never felt like life would be all that great if I'd have been able to spend my life as the greatest pitcher of the St. Louis Cardinals there ever were. You know, I remember growing up when Lindy McDaniel was the pitcher for the St. Louis Cardinals, member of the church, and a friend of our families. And I used to think as a boy growing up, if I could just pitch like Lindy McDaniel. Well, I couldn't pitch like Lindy McDaniel, but it did occur to me, what would I have accomplished in life if I had? If I'd have struck out every batter that ever faced me, nobody ever got a hit, and I came down to my life and it was over, and they said, he's the greatest pitcher that ever lived.
Is that all there is to life? I then went back to Ecclesiastes and remembered, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. And I began to look for something that gave life more meaning than that. And I remembered the statements of Jesus in John 4 and in John 6. There in John 4, he said in verse 14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And in John 6, verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And I began to see in the gospel of Christ the meaning to existence. That if I can devote my life and live my life in such a way that when I die, I hear God say unto me, come unto me and enter into the joys of your Lord. And I have a home with heaven, in him with, in heaven with him. Then life will have been meaningful. And then I realized that if I accomplish everything else in the world and die a millionaire and on all of Wall Street, and I hear him say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I won't have accomplished a thing. And I'm trying to pass that down to my children. Jenny's a good student, A, B, average, but if Jenny fails every course in school, she'll be in trouble first. But if she fails every course in school and she never makes it to college, but she dies faithful to God and goes to heaven, she will be a success. But she goes to college and she graduates with a doctorate degree in dentistry or medical school, whatever it is, and she goes into business and makes $1 million and she dies and goes to hell, she will have been a failure. Brother, what I'm trying to see is the meaning of life is that the whole duty of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments. I'm trying to make a living for my family. We're enjoying some of the blessings God's given to us. But that's all it is. It's a living. The meaning of life is eternal life with God and Jesus in heaven. And may we never forget that's why we're here. And I never found anything that gave me as much satisfaction and joy. Not even the fact that IU won the national championship in basketball, in case you didn't notice that. That doesn't give me as much joy as baptizing someone into Christ and leading them to the same salvation that Jesus offers to us. That's what life is all about, isn't it? Let's look at another thing that he's been for me. Jesus has been there to provide for me daily strength. Some people have a mistaken view of life, that you're just going to get up on top of the mountain and you're just going to sail along right on top forever and ever. And if you're not on cloud nine, there's something wrong with you. Well, just one thing wrong with that, and that's not the way life is. In order to have a mountaintop, there's got to be a valley in between. And you're going to be on the mountaintop sometime, but let me tell you, there are going to be some valleys in your life too. And you're going to need Christ to help you through those times when you need strength. Some people are preaching a philosophy of life that says that it's all peaches and cream, a rose garden. And I get amused at them sometimes. It can be 20 degrees below zero, the wind blowing 50 miles an hour, and the snow just coming in at a slant. And they say, boy, isn't this a pretty day? Well, I appreciate their buoyancy of spirit, their positive mental attitude, but it's not reality.
Reality is there some days it's horrible out there and you'd be better to stay inside. And there's sometimes in my life I'm not up here, I'm down here, and I need Jesus, especially during those times. I need him up here on the mountaintop, but I especially need him down here in the valley. Do you remember what David said? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. At times when I've been in the valley and I feel like there's not another friend cares anything in the world about me, and I know that's a mistaken point of view, I still find God and Jesus there as a comfort and a solace to me. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 56. He tried to imagine the greatest of all troubles that could come to a person. He said, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. In God will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. And in the 36th chapter, or rather 46th chapter, I'm getting there eventually, he said, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Now listen. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. What's he trying to say? He's trying to say, under any circumstance that comes to me, I won't be afraid, because God's there as a refuge and a strength to me. You ever had anybody come to your room in the hospital and say, cancer? You had a call in the middle of the night. There's been an accident. Maybe you're on the brink of financial disaster. Jesus says, though the mountains be shaken and the earth be moved, don't be afraid, because I'm there as your strength and as your refuge. There are a lot of turmoils that others have faced in life that make mine look little by comparison. But they're still mine. You know, a grain of sand's not too big unless it's in my eye. When it's in your eye, it doesn't bother me near as much. But when it's in my eye, it's a big problem to me. And I need Jesus during those times. He's a source of daily strength. I also need Jesus to win the victory over death. And we're all going to die if we live long enough. That is, if we're still alive when Jesus comes, we won't die. But likelihood is there's going to come a day when death faces me. I've been privileged to have my mother and dad live for a long period of time. My daddy's 79 and my mother's 71. We had them up to visit with us a week or so ago. And I know and was reminded of that by their being there and seeing the advances of old age in their life, that one day I'm going to get a phone call that says, Mike, you better hurry on back down to East Texas because your daddy's on the brink of death. How you going to face death? A few years ago, Gaston Cogdell debated Madeline Murray O'Hare down in Cincinnati. Miss O'Hare's husband had just died a month or so before the debate. Mr. Cogdell got up and said, we want to extend our sympathies to Miss O'Hare and that her husband just passed away. And she said, Gaston passed away? Said he didn't pass anywhere. He just terminated. That's how she has to look at death, that it's just like a dog dying. Just terminated. There's never any more to it than that. But my friends, Jesus has given me something to survive death. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He could say, I am the resurrection and the life.
and stand before the tomb of a man named Lazarus and say, Lazarus, come forth of that dead body. Come back to life again through the power of Jesus. They nailed him to a cross, and his physical life expired. But 3 days later, he comes forth victorious over death, coming out of the tomb to live again. And what he said to me is that there's going to come a time, whenever the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we'll be caught up together with him in the air, and so shall we ever be with him in heaven and with the Lord. Friends, on that time that I stand beside the coffin of my dad, I'm going to remember those words, because that's the only way I know to find hope in the moment of death. There is a resurrection and there is a life. And I'm looking forward to the time, if this body should die before he comes again, that I'll be raised from the dead and be reunited with him and all of the righteous people who've gone before, to be with him forever and ever in heaven. And I suppose that's why the great invitation that he gave in Matthew 11 appealed to me. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you're feeling the weight of guilt and sin, feeling the burdens of life crushing you under their immense weight, I'd like to suggest to you Jesus as the answer to these problems. And not a answer. He is the only answer to these problems. There's no other solution to that. No other solution to the forgiveness of your sin. It's only in Jesus. I hope you'll find in him the same Savior as I found, the same intercessor as I found, the same means for present contentment in life and daily strength, and the same hope of victory over death. If you'd like to take Jesus as your Savior, won't you believe in him with all your heart, repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, and be baptized in water. And when you do that, Jesus will wash away every sin you've ever committed through his precious blood. Maybe you've done that in the past, and you've wandered back into sin, and you need him to make intercession for you this morning. Won't you repent and pray that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you, confessing your sins as they might be necessary. If you can do it just between you and him at home in the closet, go do it. But if you didn't make a public confession, a public sin, won't you come this morning confessing that sin and turning to Jesus for the forgiveness? Are you subject to his invitation? If so, won't you come while we stand?